Awesome God. We're here to worship that awesome God today. Let's begin by just praying to Him and expressing our love and adoration to Him. Father, we do come before You today, and we worship You, our great God. Father, You are awesome. We are in awe of You. There's no one like You. And Father, we don't want to use the term awesome to describe anyone ultimately but You, because You are the one true God. You are the one who has provided for us salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You're the one who has created us and who sustains us. There is no other God like You. And Father, we pray today that through Your Word, through the worship and singing, through the baptisms, through all that will take place, that You will draw us closer to You, to a recognition that You are awesome, that You are great. Thank You for all that You've done for us, but more importantly, thank You for who You are. Thank You that You are a God with many characteristics and attributes that cause us to stand in awe of Your awesomeness. We praise You today. We worship You. We lift You up. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1889, an amazing but most unusual structure was built. This structure was built for an international exhibition. Now, when the people of the city gazed upon this structure, they called it monstrous. They were offended by it. They were not impressed by it. In fact, they told the man who built it that when the exhibition was over, this had to be torn down. It had to be. But the architect always believed in this particular structure. He was convinced that this structure was astounding. He was convinced that this structure would stand the test of time. And he didn't care how many people were opposed to his structure. He didn't care how many people wanted to destroy his structure. He believed in it because he knew that he had been created to build this structure. This particular structure still does stand today. It's a structure that is well known in Paris, France. The architect, Alexander Gustave Eiffel, built the Eiffel Tower. And to this day, we stand in awe of the Eiffel Tower. In the same way, though, Jesus Christ believes in another structure. Not the Eiffel Tower, the temple. The temple of Jesus Christ. What we're going to call the church. What Jesus Christ believed in more than anything was the church that He created. The church that He has invested His life in. And He doesn't care how many people ultimately try to destroy it. He doesn't care what all of the naysayers say. He believes in the church because He believes in Himself and what He has done in each and every single Christian. And so Jesus invested in a group of disciples that were rabble-rousers. I mean, they were weak and foolish. He entrusted His church to them. And God showed up. And He showed Himself strong through these weak and foolish men. But then He moved on and He began to work with you and me. People who make mistakes. People who trip over our own tongues. People who sin on a daily basis. People who often don't want to be faithful to Christ. He invested in me. He invested in each one of us. Because He believes in the church. He believes one day that the church will indeed stand the test of time, and that when He returns, the church will be all that He wants her to be. Now, to you, this may sound like pie in the sky. It may sound like raw optimism, utter foolishness. I mean, Keith, don't you even know about the church? I mean, you're actually impressed with the church, and you think God is impressed with the church? Here's something I want to challenge you with. Have you ever asked yourself the question, does God really value the church? And if so, to what degree is God preoccupied with the church? What does God feel about you and me? And about those of us who gather here today to worship Him? Is this a big deal? Or could God take it or leave it? What we're going to find today is that God does indeed value the church. Not only does He value the church, Paul is going to say that He dwells in the church. I mean, He lives in the church. He hangs out in the church. So do you think He values the church? Oh, He values the church. It's His obsession. It's the love of His life. It's His bride. He's the bridegroom. Ultimately, He's the builder of the temple. He loves the church. Throughout the New Testament, God Himself and all the writers of Scripture, they have said, long live the church. That is a chorus that resounds throughout the New Testament. Long live the church! Now this morning is your morning. Because every time you hear me say, long live the church, you're going to be able to participate. You're going to be able to chant back, long live the church! And I want you to be as loud and as proud as you want. I mean, give me something this morning. And participate as we look at what Paul has to say to us. He's going to talk to us out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. What we'll find in this section is that Paul is going to lay out for us exactly how he feels about the church, and more importantly, how God feels about the church. We're going to find, beginning in verse 16, that Paul is going to say that God dwells in the church. God dwells in the church. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now that phrase, "do you not know," is significant. Because it's used 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul only uses it one other time outside of the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's in Romans. So 11 times total, 10 times in this one book of 1 Corinthians. Now the way Paul uses this phrase is as a rhetorical question. That means a question that he knows the answer to, and he expects his readers and his listeners to know the answer to. The modern day equivalent would be, come now. Paul is saying, Corinthians, I am telling you something that you ought to know. In fact, you ought to know this because I told you. You do not realize that you are a temple and that the Spirit of God lives within you. But yet this doesn't make sense. Because remember, the Corinthians claim to be wise men. They claim to be utterly wise. They understood Greek culture. They understood the economy of the day. They were impressive. Paul and the others were inferior, as we will find out in chapter 4. So Paul expected these wise guys to know what he had told them again and again, that they were a temple and that the Holy Spirit of God dwelled within them. Paul is using sarcasm. He's saying, do you not even know? I mean, you ought to know this. It would be like me saying to you, come now. How many times have I told you that salvation is a gift? That salvation is by faith alone. And you tell me it's not? Have you been with me so long and yet you've forgotten what I've said again and again? That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. I have spoke this to you again and again and again. And yet it appears like you're not applying or you never listened to what I said to you in the first place. Paul says that what they ought to know in verse 16 is that they are a temple of God. Now we're going to have to spend just a few minutes on this verse. It's a very, very important verse because this verse is used by many, many Catholics and Protestants to suggest that if a person commits suicide, he or she ultimately will be barred from God's presence. Now that is not biblical, and this particular proof text cannot be used for that purpose. And so I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. What I will argue is that this is not talking about the individual Christian. It's not. It's talking about the local church, the church at Corinth. Now, we know that this is true contextually. Because going all the way back to chapter 1, Paul has been talking about the church at Corinth. He's been trying to help them to put away foolishness that is from the world and to be wise ultimately by being foolish with God's weakness and God's foolishness. He has told them to go against the grain of their society, to be cross-cultural in a sense, to take the cross into their culture and to go against the grains. Paul has said that they are to build ultimately upon a foundation, the foundation being the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to build upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Not with wood, hay, and straw. Those are all flammable. He wants them to build as a church. The whole entire context has been about the church. God's building, God's garden. It's all been related to the church. Now we can also see that this is true grammatically. Because we can see in this verse that temple is singular. And we may not be able to see it clearly in our English translations, but the term you is plural. Now here's the problem. In the Greek language, we have you singular and you plural. In English, when we see the word you, we have to determine from context whether it's speaking about an individual or a corporate entity. Now see, people in the South, they don't have this problem. When people in the South, especially from Texas, like my friends Stacy and Lori Davis, when they're speaking and they want to use more than just one person, they say, y'all. Y'all. You should do a web search and look into all of the fascinating information you can find out about y'all. Here's what Paul does in verse 16. Do y'all not know that y'all are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? That's what he's saying. He's talking in the plural. He's talking to the church. And so there's no problem understanding this in the context of the local church, not the individual. So those that have used this passage to teach that believers that commit suicide will be separated from God forever, they've used a verse that was never intended to teach that. This is talking about something totally different. It's talking about the local church. It's talking about the fact that the local church, as a corporate entity, they need to know some things to be true. We all need to know that we are a temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Now, what does it mean to be a temple of God? I mean, that sounds odd. That sounds archaic. I mean, who wants to be a temple of God? Here's who. Paul and God want us to recognize that we are a temple of God. Now, here's what's significant. Again, there's two different terms used in the New Testament for temple. One is used of the entire temple construct. All of it. The grounds, the inner sanctum, every part of it. There's another word used for temple that's only speaking of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was that place that only the high priest could go into once a year. It was the holy place. Guess what word Paul uses? He uses the latter word. He calls the local church the Holy of Holies. He calls it the temple. He calls it the place that God Himself dwells. Now that ought to cause you to think about what you've said and what you've thought at times about the local church. Because God says this place is holy. This place is set apart. Now here's where this really comes to bear in our lives. What God is saying here is that the temple of God, the local church, is in a unique way the home of God's presence. That means when believers come together to worship God, God's Spirit is here in a unique way. God is here to allow spiritual gifts to flourish. God is here to allow believers to be built up in Christ, to allow us to encourage one another. God is here to enjoy our worship when hundreds of people come together and worship Him as a corporate gathering. There is something unmistakably powerful about what takes place on Sunday morning that cannot happen any other time, any other way. Good. Now you may be saying, well, Keith, you're a preacher. You're supposed to say these things. I mean, God doesn't really say that. Oh, really? If you look at the New Testament, God says again and again, do not forsake the assembling together. In fact, do so as long as it is called today. Be waiting for that day when Jesus Christ will crack the sky and then the bride will go to meet the bridegroom. But until that day, you better keep gathering. You better keep meeting together because this place is holy. Not the building, I mean, we can look at our building and say, this place doesn't look very holy. But don't laugh, it's paid for. I mean, we're not in debt at this church by God's grace. What's holy is the individuals who are a part of the body. God has made us holy because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will go on and he will say that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The Spirit of the living God lives inside of each one of us. But again, remember, this is true of the individual. We know that. And we'll talk about the individual being the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But here we're talking about y'all. God loves His church. He says that He wants His church to come together because His Spirit is within the church. God says, long live the church.
Long live the church.
Some of you are listening, all right. I'm going to catch you off guard a few times, hopefully. God wants you and me to recognize that His Spirit dwells within this corporate family. And that when you are not a part of a local church, you are missing out on a blessing that God intends for every Christian to participate in. Now, here's where I need to present a tension that is difficult for most of us to understand. If we go back to Augustine and Martin Luther and many of these men, they felt so strongly about the church that they believed you could not be a Christian if you were not involved in the local church, if you were not a member of a local church. Now, that is taking things a bit too far. But I'll tell you this, the New Testament doesn't understand the concept of a Christian who's not a part of a local church. So we need to understand something very important. A Christian does not have to attend a local church in order to go to heaven when he or she dies. Is that clear? I mean, please tell me. That's clear, isn't it? Okay. But a Christian will never mature spiritually unless he or she is involved in a local church. Now, is that clear? I mean, I want to make sure that there's no misunderstanding here. One is dealing with salvation, one is dealing with maturity. But here's what we've done. We've made the local church optional. You don't have to go. Just think about the glories of heaven. You can enjoy heaven. You can go to heaven when you die. Don't worry about the local church. I mean, it's made up of a bunch of hypocrites and money mongers anyway. I mean, just enjoy Jesus. Get high on Jesus. Don't worry about His people. Do you know what Jesus thinks about that? I mean, Jesus doesn't appreciate that one bit. I mean, you're talking about His wife. I guess some of you did get some spittle finally. Jesus cares about His wife. He really does. I mean, I could be married and choose not to spend any time with my wife, but would it be a happy relationship? No. If I want to be happily married, I need to spend time with my wife. I need to serve my wife in any way possible. Same is true with the local church. If you want to be a mature and healthy Christian, you've got to attend a local church. But not just on Sunday morning. You've got to be involved Monday through Saturday in some capacity. Now, here are two principles that will help us to understand how we can go about serving God in the local church. The first is this. Attend church every Sunday unless you're sick. I mean, years ago, that would have been commonplace. I mean, that was assumed. If you're a Christian, you go to church on Sunday. That's no longer assumed. The average Protestant, not only in America, but in our church, attends church once or twice a month. Now, what if you attended work once or twice a week? I mean, we wouldn't dare think about that. I mean, it wouldn't even cross our minds. In fact, we're sure that we look good usually, if our job demands it, and that we're on time when we go to work. But in the local church, God can just receive our junk. I mean, we can show up any old time we want. We can sit anywhere we want. We can come in separate, do our own thing, walk out. It's like punching in and punching out. And we only do so when there's nothing else going on. When there's nothing on TV. When there's nothing else that we might rather do, go camping, go on a vacation somewhere. Now, does this mean I'm against vacations? No. I may take more vacations than all of you. I only work on Sundays anyway. The reality is, I want you to take your vacations. I tell our staff, take every day of vacation you have coming to you. Take it. I would say that to any of you as well. But when you take a vacation, take God's family with you. What do I mean by that? When you go out of town, find a church that you can attend. Why is that important? Because of the discipline, because of the habit. You see, my children know that the church is important to me, not because I'm a pastor. I mean, if anyone could justify taking time off on vacation, it's me. But my kids know, if we're out of town, we're going to find a church. It doesn't matter what kind of church it is. If we can't find the church that we might prefer, it doesn't matter. We go and we learn from someone that we might not enjoy listening to. We go and enjoy a different worship style in a smaller or larger context. Because my children need to understand that the church is important to me. But I need to understand that the church is important to me. You see, you don't know if the church is truly significant to you until you're pushed and until you're given the opportunity to not attend. What always impresses me is when husbands or wives come to church on Sunday when their spouse is out of town. Every time I'm aware of that and it comes to my attention, I go up and I talk to that man or that woman. Because most of us would say, well, my spouse isn't here. I'm staying at home. Yet you know in your own heart of hearts whether or not you worship the Lord with His people in the way that He would have you. Now, I know this sermon is convicting. It's convicting to me, too. And I'm not pulling punches, and it's only going to get worse. But please understand that God values the church. God dwells in the church. So today, will you make a simple commitment that you are going to attend here at Emmanuel every week unless you're sick? Will you make a commitment that when you're out of town, you're going to find a church to attend? Find one that meets on Saturday night if you don't want to go on Sunday. But attend church for your own spiritual building up. For the building up of the pastor who sees some guests come to his church. For the building up of the body who sees some new people come into the church. And for you to be a blessing to people. Attend church. If you don't attend church, you won't serve in the church. It's very simple. The second principle is this. Refuse to speak critically about the local church. Now, I pounded this last week, and so I don't need to continue to beat us down over this. But we need to hear this again and again and again and again. Because we're all critical of the local church, myself included. I was especially sure this week that I did the very best I could not to be too critical of the local church, because I didn't want to be too much of a hypocrite when I preached. But we all see things in the news. We all see things in this church context. We all see things in the county and throughout our country that make us sick. And yet, if it's not for the grace of God, you and I would be guilty of the same thing. And we are guilty of the same thing in our mind, in our words, in our motives or thoughts. God dwells in the church. Even though sometimes we're a bunch of jokers, and seemingly a bunch of failures, He still dwells with us. He still loves us. And He doesn't want you and me talking negatively about His wife, about His house, about the Holy of Holies that He calls the local church. He doesn't want that. And so today it's going to mean that you and me, we make a commitment that we're going to speak only affirming words about the local church. We're no longer going to say critical things. And when we do say critical things, which we will, I'll grant that. I will, you will. We confess immediately. We repent for saying something derogatory about God's wife, about God's house. Long live the church.
Long live the church.
There we go. There we go, Chase. That's right. God wants to hear that resounding, not just at Emmanuel, but throughout this county. He wants to hear it again and again and again. That's got to be your heart. That's got to be my heart. God dwells in the church. God is now going to tell us in verse 17 that God values the church. God values the local church because He dwells there, because He believes it's significant. Now, the question that we need to immediately ask is, if God values the church, how much does He value the church? I mean, how serious is He about the church? I mean, it seems to me that He's maybe just a little serious, and we don't have to worry about what we might say about the church, or how frequently we attend, or how we serve. I mean, God is a gracious and loving God. He's not a hard-nosed God. He's always willing to grant grace, mercy, and compassion. Well, that's true. But we're going to see another side of God's character this morning. We're going to see a side of God's character that is frightening. In fact, I've studied this passage more than any other passage in the Bible. And the reason being, because my Greek professor 12 years ago said this is the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. And I think he may very well be right. In verse 17, Paul writes, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Paul immediately begins by saying, if someone, any man, destroys the local church, God will destroy him. Now, we're going to have to take this slowly and try to figure out what in the world Paul is saying here. I mean, first we need to note that grammatically, Paul believed that this was really occurring in Corinth. There were people who were, at the time he was writing, destroying the local church of Corinth. Now, here's where our translation can be a little confusing. It says, any man. Now, the word here is translated by almost every other translation, someone or anyone. That is a much better rendering of the Greek. The NASB is not very helpful here. Because what a lot of women are saying is, I knew it! I knew it! These men, they're destroying the local church. They're lazy, they're no good, they're carnal. Now the problem is, women, you can also be temple destroyers as well. So you can't tune out just yet. You can't walk out just yet, because men and women alike can destroy temples. Now you can imagine, when you see the idea that God will destroy someone who destroys a local church, what commentators and scholars all run to is, this has got to be talking about unbelievers. This has got to be. Because God doesn't kill Christians. God doesn't destroy Christians. It's got to be some unbelievers that just came right into the church. Now here's the problem with that. This particular term is used throughout the New Testament of both believers and unbelievers. Context always depends who Paul is referring to. In this context, there isn't one indication that he is not talking about Christians. He's been talking about Paul, Apollos. He's been talking about the church building upon the foundation. He's been talking about leaders and workers, really, in the local church. He doesn't now move to talking about false prophets or some other group or entity that is brought in to smooth things over for us. That's not what Paul is doing. Here's what he's saying. Christians, those inside the temple, they are the ones that can destroy the temple. It is Christians who are the greatest enemy of the local church, hands down. I am never, ever, ever concerned about unbelievers. If unbelievers persecute us, praise God. Finally, the apathy and the lethargy, it'll leave us. That's what I've been saying for years. Bring a little heat. And we'll come out and we'll get serious about Christ. Unbelievers, they will only help our church. Believers can destroy the church. Now the question is, how can believers destroy the church? How? I have come up with a number of ways from the book of 1 Corinthians alone. But here's the real deal. The real deal is, it doesn't matter how many things in 1 Corinthians or in the entire New Testament we can find that suggests that believers can destroy the local church. What matters is the context of this passage. The context is chapters 1 through chapter 4. And so I'm going to suggest a number of ways Christians can destroy the local church. The first is, Christians can destroy the local church through division. That's really been the theme throughout 1 Corinthians. This is a divided church. Why is this church divided? Because they're caught up in preaching cults. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ. Who's the greatest preacher? Who really brings it? They're fighting over eloquence and persuasion and all of this. And it's dividing their church. Now, what happens when you have some preaching cults? Well, eventually, gossip and slander break out. Those are the two most devastating sins in the church often. We always go to sexual immorality or unethical behavior. Now, those hurt the church. But what hurts the church and is the most commonly committed sin is gossip and slander. And so this church and every church in our country has some people who love to tear apart the pastors and the elders. They love to tear apart other people here who are their church family. Now keep in mind, you and I, we're tearing apart people that we're going to spend eternity with. Eternity! We're ripping people to shreds, not realizing that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, none of you would want to do that. And I don't want to do that. So the question becomes, how can we go about keeping ourselves from this sin? I mean, our lips, they just flap, and our tongue is deadly. We can't control it. I read about a man by the name of Alan Redpath. I have a number of his books on my shelf. He was a wonderful British preacher and writer from the 20th century. Here's what Dr. Redpath said. When he was involved in pastoral ministry, there was a time when his church was going through all kinds of division. And so he taught them a simple acrostic. He taught his church to think before they spoke. So I want to teach you this acrostic because this is becoming increasingly more helpful to me. Think. T. Is it true? H. Is it helpful? I. Is it inspiring? N. Is it necessary? K. Is it kind? Think before you speak. If we think before we speak, we can save ourselves all kinds of grief. We really can. Because once a word leaves our lips, we can't get it back. All we can do is apologize. And by that time, the damage is done. We've got to think. Because God dwells in His church, and God values His church. And God says, long live the church! First way that Christians can destroy the church is through division. The second way that Christians can destroy the church is by bad theology and methodology. If we think of specifically chapters 1 through chapter 4, the focus is upon worldly wisdom. Paul has said that Christians are caught up in Corinth. They're caught up in the world. And so their methodology is, how can I be wise? How can I be strong like the people of the Corinthian culture? Does that sound like the American church? I mean, we're caught up in the American culture. We know the American culture better than we know the Christian culture. And so God is saying, don't get caught up in bad methodology. Don't think that you can awe the world by a slick church and by tickling people's ears and by compromising and selling out. That's foolishness. That's bad methodology. Bad theology can destroy the church too. If you get caught up in a special doctrine or a pet peeve that you have, and you become known for that, or I become known for that, we can destroy a church. I have seen churches split over the most ridiculous things. In fact, it tends to be that churches split over these types of things. There can be a significant reason for people to divide, and people remain. It's over the trivial. It's over those things that don't matter in light of eternity. It's bad theology. It's bad methodology. Another way that Christians can destroy the church is through non-involvement. It's when Christians refuse to serve in the local church. What happens? The church dies on the vine. It just dies. Every year, at least 10,000 churches close their doors. Why? Often it's because people don't care anymore. Often it's because the church compromises doctrinally and then people just give in altogether. We have studied in the last few weeks the importance of you and I serving the local church. Building upon a flawless foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We just have to build a superstructure on that foundation. And God is the architect who's going to help us build this. You and I contribute to the destruction of the church when we say we're too busy to serve. Or our opportunity to serve in the area that we'd like to serve in isn't available to us right now. And so we think we can just put everything on hold and we don't have to serve behind the scenes, or we don't have to do something that maybe God is really calling us to do because He wants to test our hearts and our motives. You and I need to ask ourselves a number of questions. The first is, are you a temple destroyer? If you will grant that ultimately Paul is talking to all of us, myself included, that in some way, shape, or form, every one of us in here, we have destroyed the temple. I have had to confess my own sin this week because I am convicted. I'm convicted by my own preparation, by God's word, realizing how short I fall. If we think that this is speaking to someone else, we're thinking wrong. Whenever we study the Bible, we have to ask, how does this apply to me? God has got to be talking to me. If He's not, He wrote the Bible for someone else. And yet we know He wrote it for us. Am I a temple destroyer? If I am a temple destroyer, where is my weakness? Is it in having a divisive spirit through gossip or slander, through playing favorites? Or is it through having a pet doctrine that I specialize in, that I'm known for, that I want everyone to be impressed with? Or a particular agenda that may be good in and of itself, but it's your baby! And you don't want to be shaken free from this. And it consumes your time and your energy, and it causes you to lack effectiveness in the local church. Or is it just that you're too busy to serve? There's too much going on in your life. You're too caught up in your own activities, in your kids' activities, in your work. You think you don't have time for the local church. If I'm correct, let's just grant this, that this one time I'm correct. Last week I said that one day you and I will give an account to Jesus Christ for our ministry in the church. I mean, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're going to have a glorified body just like He has a glorified body. Individually, we're going to look Him in the eye and He's going to say, what have you brought me? I died for you. I gave my life for you. I gave you the opportunity to become a disciple and to live an abundant life. How have you served me in the local church? We all need to be able to answer that question well. We have to. We have to. We can't stand there before Him stuttering and stammering when God has said, I just want you to do one thing for me. I want you to do that one thing for me with excellence. I want you to invest in that one thing. I'm not looking for a half a dozen. I'm not looking for a dozen. I just want you to do one thing to build upon the foundation that cost me my life. That's all that God is saying. There's no guilt associated with that. See, some of you may say, Keith, you're laying guilt upon us. I'm not. The Holy Spirit may be convicting you, but I'm granting grace. I'm granting you the opportunity to prepare for eternity. And here's why. God says, long live the church.
Long live the church.
And if the church is to live long, Christians need to live long. And yet God says in this context that He will destroy you and me if we do not build well upon His church. If we destroy His church, He will destroy us. We're running out of time, so let me share quickly what this means. There are four ways that God destroys Christians in this life. One is going to be in the next life. The three that deal with this life are excommunication. In the Old Testament, whenever the temple or the tabernacle was defiled, the person who messed with the temple was cast out of Israel. He was not able to enjoy the benefits and the covenantal blessings of being an Israelite. in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at that in just a few weeks. There is a man having an affair with his stepmother. Paul says, I want you to take that man and I want you to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Get that man out of your church. He's a black eye to my character and my reputation. When we destroy the church, one of the ways that God and the local church deal with such a Christian is by removing him or her from the local church. Because one bad apple can spoil the bunch. Now, this is after many attempts to try to bring this person to repentance. This is following Matthew 18 and trying to help this person repent. But at our church, and at an appropriate, life-giving church that's committed to the things of God, you can't let rebellion occur in your church. I don't let rebellion occur in my family. We don't let rebellion occur in this church. And any church should have that same commitment to the Scriptures. So excommunication is one. Another way God destroys Christians is through sickness. In the Old Testament, Uzziah is a wonderful example. He was a wonderful king, great king. But he got caught up with pride. He got caught up with ignoring God. God struck him with leprosy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are Corinthians who are abusing the Lord's Supper by showing partiality and favoritism. They are sinning against God. God says he brought weakness, sickness, and physical death. A lot of Christians are sick, but we've never asked the question, why am I sick? Is it a bad diet? A lack of exercise? Not the right supplements? Or is it that God is dealing with me? A third way God destroys Christians is through physical death. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Whenever anyone in the Old Testament tried to defile the temple or tabernacle, whether it's Nadab and Abihu, whether it's Uzzah, we could go through a number of examples. God cut their earthly lives short. He snuffed them. He took them home early because he won't stand for someone messing with his temple. The final way that God can deal with a Christian who destroys a temple is through eternal loss. That means when you and I stand before Jesus Christ, the reward that could have been ours, we lose because we haven't been faithful to his church. We haven't invested wisely. We have been a problem. We've actually hurt the local church. God says, I love the local church because I dwell in it, because I value it. God says, long live the church.
Long live the church.
When I was growing up, I performed a number of pranks that I'm ashamed of. I wish more than anything I could take back some of the things that I did. My friends and I, we did things to neighbors and to innocent bystanders that were terrible. And I've repented of that behavior. And I'm ensuring now that I'm wise enough to keep my children from that behavior. But there was one deterrent that often worked for me and my friends. That was a no trespassing sign. When I saw a no trespassing sign, I knew that that family or that couple meant business. And that if I messed with them, they would mess with me. And so I would stay away from no trespassing signs. God has a no trespassing sign on his church. He says, hands off. Mouths off. Stop defiling my church. Stop messing with me. One of my favorite bumper stickers is on a truck. And it says, if you value your life as much as I value this truck, don't touch it. See, that's what God is saying. He's saying, don't touch my temple. If you touch my temple, I'm going to touch you. I'm going to hurt you. And I'm going to hurt you because I love you. And I love my church, and I'm not going to put up with this type of behavior. Now, there's good news. You knew that there would be good news. The good news is in verse 17, wouldn't you know it? In verse 17, Paul closes and he says, the reason that God values his temple, his church so much, is that the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. God reminds us that we are holy, that our church is holy. We're holy in our calling. Now God wants us to be holy in our conduct. He wants us to remember who we are. Who are we? We're saints. We're brothers and sisters. We've been given a new nature. We've been called to a new way of living. Because we're holy ones. Do you realize that? God has called you to be not just a saint in position, but in practice, to live out a holy life. Because the way God is judged in society is through the church. We always forget that. God is judged by how He looks amongst us. That's why God takes destroying temples so seriously. That's why God will mess with you if you mess with Him and His people. This past week, we saw the most devastating massacre in U.S. history. It was unlike anything that any of us have ever seen. A senior from Virginia Tech University, an English major, a young man from South Korea, he killed 33 students, including himself. He wounded 15 others. But there was another man, a professor. He was a Romanian man who survived the Holocaust. He wasn't a student, but obviously he was a student of the Lord. He stood in front of a door so that students could jump out of the second story window. He died for those students. He laid his life down selflessly. See, we have two glaring contrasts. But here's what's fascinating. Both men share something in common. It's something very obvious. Both men were insiders. Both men were involved at Virginia Tech University. One was a student, one was a professor. Now that's where things break down. One man was selfish. The other man was selfless. One man hated his school. The other man loved his school. One man was willing ultimately to kill. The other man was willing to save. Those are the only two categories of people in the local church. You have to see yourself in one of those two men. You're either a temple destroyer or you're a temple builder. God dwells in this church. He does. Not only does He dwell in this church, He values this church. He loves this church. He believes in this church. He will believe in this church until the day He comes for this church. God says, long live the church.
Long live the church.
I want you to chant that. Long live the church.
Long live the church.
Long live the church.
Long live the church.
One more time, with everything you've got within you. Long live the church!
Long live the church!
Thank you, Chase. Let's pray together. Father, we value Your church. Forgive us for the ways that we have not. Father, I have been guilty of sin so many times. And again, before this church family, I ask Your forgiveness. I want to be a temple builder, not a temple destroyer. Help me. I pray that You will help our church family. Father, for those here who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this is a hard message. But Father, we acknowledge that this message is not designed for them. It's designed for us, the insiders, who have often shamed You and shamed our church. Father, we pray for anyone here who has never trusted in Christ, that they would be able to hear this simple message that Jesus Christ, the temple builder, offers eternal life as a free gift. And He laid down His life for His church so that we might have life. Father, we pray that each one of us would leave this place by simply trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we would believe in His person and His work, that we would entrust our eternal souls to You. Thank You for the promise that You will grant us eternal life that can never be lost. We worship You, we praise You, we thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name.